And we will remain standing. So I wanted to read the whole portion of Leviticus 25, which is our text today. So I'm breaking it into two halves. Probably better to have this half as the gospel, but either way, there certainly is good news to be found in the year of Jubilee. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for your wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of your years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself nor gathers the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the food of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then the nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it. Let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of the Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pastoral land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to be a member of a stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of the sale shall be vary with the number of the years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. And if there are still many years left, he shall pay passionately for his redemption some of the sale price. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, and he has children with him, they shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray together. Father, we're unable to see the glories of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes. We've seen him in these pages. We pray that you would help us to see more of what that means as we move along in the service. We ask that your spirit would be with us and descend upon us as we worship you in song and hearing your word and the means of grace through the sacraments and preaching. And we pray, Lord, that you would do this and be pleased to do it, that you might be glorified among your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you know what chapter we're in this morning. And we're going to be looking at the year of Jubilee, as it's found in Leviticus 25. So in the year 2000, lots of things happened in the year 2000, but a couple of things related to this. The Vatican promoted what it was calling the Grand or Great Jubilee, where there was to be, quote, an emphasis on repentance and reconciliation among religious bodies. Over two dozen Canadian church partners joined together in the Canadian Ecumenical Jubilee Initiative to sound the strongest call for social justice that has ever been heard, to work for social and ecological justice through release from bondage, including bondage of indebtedness, redistribution of wealth, and renewal of the earth. That same year, an international coalition movement in over 40 countries was called Jubilee 2000, and it called for the cancellation of third world debt, claiming that in the biblical year of Jubilee, quote, all debts are canceled. In the same vein, Jubilee USA Network advocates what it calls Jubilee Justice, which it defines as the forgiveness of international debt. One evangelical author calls the topic, as he sees Leviticus presented, as, quote, Jubilee land redistribution and an economic revolution. Meanwhile, on the other political end of the same economic interpretation of our chapter, Pat Robertson once said, the Bible contains a solution to the problem of excess accumulation of wealth and power. Every 50 years during the year of Jubilee, the people had to cancel debts. Every debt outstanding by every debtor was canceled. All agricultural land, what we would term today the means of production, was to be returned to the families who had originally owned it. The biblical year of Jubilee is something that our society ought to learn. So whether it's a kind of radical social justice interpretation of forced redistribution of wealth, or some kind of pagan save the planet interpretation, which destroys businesses in order to give the earth a rest, or a conservative cancellation of all debts in order to jumpstart ravaged economies, or as some of us were discussing last week, something that they might consider if somehow America was to get off a centralized banking system and return to some kind of real currency-backed system like a gold standard. Doesn't matter any of these things. Someone has rightly said Leviticus 25 is one of the most radical texts in all the scripture. At least it seems that way to people committed either to communism or to unrestricted capitalism. Are you getting a sense of how people are interpreting this passage? This same author has his own economic view of the Jubilee. He says every 50 years, God said the land was to return to the original owners. Physical handicaps, death of the breadwinner, or lack of natural ability may lead some families to become poorer than others. But God does not want such disadvantages to lead to ever-increasing extremes of wealth and poverty, with the result that the poor eventually lack the basic resources to earn a decent livelihood. God therefore gave his people a law to guarantee that no family would permanently lose its land. So I disagree with his conclusions to some degree, especially in the rest of his book, but he's got something right here. The focus is on the land. It's also on the people that we'll look at in the second half of it, but there's two things here, and the one I want to focus on here is the land. There are certainly economic implications in this law for the people of Israel. Those, in turn, should work in tandem with moral implications of this chapter so that we would not abuse others in our business transactions today. But the central focus of this chapter surrounds the issue of the land. All other things, including any kind of modern economic application of this beautiful law, have to run through the context of the land. Not just any land, either. The land of ancient Canaan, the land of Israel. So Jubilee is a word that is related to a ram's horn. You find it in Exodus 19:13. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up the mountain. Almost the exact same word. So it should not surprise you to see that the year of Jubilee begins this way. It says in our text, Then you shall sound the loud trumpet or the ram's horn on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout the land. Through the blast of a horn, what do you think the most basic idea would be? It would be an announcement. That's what horns do in the Bible. What is the announcement of? Well, it's good news. Someone says the Jubilee legislation had at its basic theme the liberation of that which was bound. And so in verse 10, it says, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And so with all this, it's no wonder that we derive our word jubilation from this. Now, it said there the 50th year. So 50th is not a number we have seen before in Leviticus, but it is intimately related to a series of numbers that we have seen in the Feast of Israel just a few chapters ago. The number 1, 8, and 15 are all in relationship to the days of the week. All are the first day of the week, and 50 follows that pattern. What is 1? What is 7 plus 1? What is 7 plus 7 plus 1? What is 7 times 7 plus 1? They're all the same basic pattern. We're going to see in our chapter that it's like the feast chapter going on here, which dealt both with the Sabbath sevens and the first ones. That's what the year of Jubilee is going to talk about. As we will see later, there's something exciting embedded even in the Old Testament through the number 50. If the original creation took place in 7 days, then the 8th day would signify a new creation. This is a hint that the law was a kind of typological, prophetical celebration, not only of the release of freedom obtained for past deaths, but also for events yet to come. So let's look at the arrangement and placement of this chapter in Leviticus to help us figure out the deeper theology that's here. Remember again our picture of the tabernacle that Leviticus is deliberately written to emulate in its three-tiered structure. At the end of the last chapter, we came upon the second warning story that acts as kind of a literary screen that signals you're about to move into another sacred place. right? Those screens move from the courtyard to the holy place, then another screen from the holy place to the most holy place. And so what we're entering now is the most holy place for the last three chapters of the book. This is where the Ark resides, the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God. And in fact, the Lord himself sits here between the cherubim. So to signal this, the first verse, which has our now common introductory formula, adds something that we've not seen before. And given that it's probably happened 50 times in this book, that's something to take note of. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, why would you add on Mount Sinai? Well, there's an historical reason. It's telling us when this law was given to Moses. It wasn't with the other laws as they were wandering in the wilderness and Moses would go into the tent. Rather, it was right there at the beginning when God met him on the mountain. But I want you to think about Mount Sinai itself as a holy place, a temple. Remember what the angel of the Lord told Moses when he was standing on the side of the mountain? That very mountain, he said, it's holy ground. That's temple language. So, like the tabernacle, Mount Sinai has three basic areas of sacredness. There's the base of the mountain, in which the people of the nation resided as a nation of priests. Then there's the middle of the mountain, the lower axis of which had very strict limits set so that the people might not wander up there and be killed by God. Only the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons were allowed to go to the middle of the mountain. And then finally, there's the top of the mountain where, like the high priest in the most holy place of the tabernacle, only one person was allowed to go there. And this is Moses. The question is, where did God give these instructions? Well, he gave it to Moses on the top of the mountain where he gave him the law. In other words, he gave it in the most holy place of that particular sanctuary. And so in this way, Leviticus is teaching you that you have indeed come through the warning screen. You're now entering the most holy place of laws that surround the presence of God, like cherubim surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. Mary Douglas explains it this way. In the innermost holiest part of the tabernacle, under the shadowing protective wings, the testament of the covenant lies in the coffer or ark. At the very end of Leviticus, to discover the secret of what is inside the ark, read what Leviticus says is contained in the coffer. Read chapter 26, which we'll get to next week, and find nothing less than the terms of the covenant itself. So chapter 26 is very similar to chapter 19 in this regard. It gives us the heart of the law of God, the very thing that's found in the ark. Recall that on either side of chapter 19, we had two pillar chapters, 18 and 20. They acted like frames or like guardian cherubims protecting the law. The same is true now here. Chapter 25 and chapter 27 are doing the same thing 18 and 20 did. Chapter 25 gives the great proclamation of liberty. It does not talk about liberty and justice in the abstract, but as usual, it uses analogies, making patterns in time with movements across space. So verse 10, you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each shall return to his family. This is the first side of the frame, chapter 25, and it deals with person-to-person obligations, the release of slaves, their return to their homes, redemption of property, remission of debts. The second side, which is the last chapter of the book, deals with the same topics from the point of view of debts to the Lord. Okay? So in this way, instead of like a somber, punitive tone that we saw with the sexual sins and their respective punishments, these chapters are joyous in tone. Jubilation. In terms of what the chapter itself is about, there are three main sections. The first seven verses tell us about the sabbatical year. This sets the stage for the year of Jubilee, which is the second main section. And then about halfway through the chapter, we move to the third section, which is implications of the Jubilee in Israel. So let's go into the text itself. We enter the passage. We find the Lord speaking, as we said, to Moses from the top of Mount Sinai, Christ tells him to speak to the people and tell them that when they come into the land, he will give them, quote, "the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord," in verse 2. So you can see right away that the land is going to be very important in this chapter. Which land? Well, it's the land that Yahweh gives them. So I want to take a moment and just think about this with you. Yahweh is giving his land to his son. He calls Israel his son back in Exodus. That's the language of inheritance. Okay, I'm giving you my land. To fully appreciate this, we need to recall the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. When God also did this in the heavenly realms, Moses sings, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." So fixing borders and giving inheritance is land language, isn't it? Each nation received its land. That land corresponded to the way God had divided up the earth as he gave the heavenly sons of God their territory. Plato is exactly the same as Moses when he says Hephaestus and Athena both obtained as their common portion this land, the land of Greece. And the Egyptians believed the same thing. Egypt has been assigned to Ra as his portion. He owns it forever to protect its people. So God gives to each nation a land that is fixed as an inheritance for them and the seemingly fallen angels, as Jubilee calls them, when he assigned them to rule over them as punishment for the Tower of Babel. Now, next in Deuteronomy, Moses sings this about Israel and its God. "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." So if the Lord here is parallel to the sons of God, then the Lord would be the Son of God, the angel of the Lord. It would be Christ. At this point in time, the Most High, that is the Father of lights, as James calls him, gave to Christ the land and the people that he would inherit it, even though they weren't around at Babel. They were Christ's inheritance as the Son of God. They were created out of nothing by the Father, Son, and Spirit through a miracle, through Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob. And now they are exiting Egypt in the land of Ra, and they are entering the land of Canaan, which is given to the angel of the Lord. It is his land. "This is my land," he says over and over in the scripture and in our chapter. The point of this is to tie you in your interpretation to this land, the Lord's land. I want to beat this into your head this morning so that you can interpret this passage correctly. Okay? They're going to inherit this land through Christ. That's the land in view here. It's not any old land. Now, of course, you might say, but the whole earth is the Lord. So what sense does any of this make? It's true that the whole earth belongs to the Father. And it's also true that God created it all through the eternal Son of God. But in his good purposes for history, he divided it up as an inheritance to his sons, earthly and heavenly, to demonstrate whether they would rule justly. Consider it a kind of lease on the land that he's giving them. If someone will rule justly, he will inherit the earth. And I'll come back to that at the end. So let's continue with this Sabbath for the land. They were to sow their fields for 6 straight years, pruning their vineyards and gathering in its fruit. But in the 7th year, it would be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. They were not to sow the fields or prune the vineyards or reap what sows of itself or gather grapes of undressed vines at all. This was a Sabbath to the Lord, and his land would receive its rest. Now, something curious here. The land has to rest? What are you talking about? Well, sure it does. It's producing and working for the people, isn't it? You think that when you stick a seed in the ground and up comes a tomato plant that the land's not doing something? Of course it is. It's working. The idea that it must rest is embedded into the creation itself. It's one of the reasons why I believe Sabbath principle is an eternal principle. It's not just something that God gave to Israel. God rested. God gives his people a Sabbath. In the 4th commandment, he gives the animals and servants a Sabbath. Here he gives everything a yearly Sabbath. This includes the slaves and field workers who are not to be going around plowing and sowing and reaping. You can't get away from the principle of resting in the Bible. It is a universal and transcendent. God created this world to work and then to rest. Growth and work is hard. God is not hard. He created all things to work and then to have their proper rest. Now you might wonder, what are they supposed to eat if they can't do any planting or harvesting for an entire year? Well, you keep reading. It says, the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. That is for the male and female slaves, for hired workers, sojourners who live in the land, cattle and wild animals. As the land lies fallow, resting and preparing for its next 6 years of work, the children of Israel are to behave like the nomads that they were before the conquest. Anyone can pick and gather whatever he finds wherever it is. This should be of special benefit to slaves and other landless persons. Not only would this give them rest, but it would remind them of where they came from in this wilderness journey. And this would impress upon them the kindness and goodness of God who's allowed them to reap the produce of the land flowing with milk and honey. And importantly, it would also strengthen their faith, for they had to trust that God would bring them enough food for the year, even though they didn't farm. We will see this throughout this chapter as well. So after this, they were to count, verse 8, 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. You can hear the seventh idea there, the Sabbath idea, right? 7 times 7. The perfect number times itself. So these are called weeks. And that language, of course, reminds you of creation. But these weeks are years. So it's 49 years. And on the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, then they sound the trumpet throughout all the land, proclaiming liberty to all the inhabitants. This is the Jubilee, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. So here we then have the release of the people to go back to the land that was given to them. Okay. Verse 11 says that in this year, they are also not to sow or reap or gather grapes for undressed vines. Verse 12, it is a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In other words, this is another Sabbath year. They called it the Great Sabbath Year. After 49 years and 7 Sabbath years, this one is greater than all the others, for each man returns to his property. It begins to explain what this means. It's prefaced with a very important law regarding transactions in verse 14. If they make a sale to their neighbor or buy from them, they were not to wrong one another. Now we're going to see what that pertains to in a moment. Read it in its context. Verse 15, you shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If there are many years until the next Jubilee, you increase the price. If there's fewer, you reduce the price. Verse 16, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. In other words, the law of verse 14 of transactions, okay, is specifically dealing with land transactions, not any transactions about any good or service. It's the land that is in view. This is vital to properly interpreting this chapter. It's the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And then this is reinforced in verse 17. You shall not wrong one another. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. All right, so what's going on in all of this? Remember that, like the sons of God, each tribe was given an allotment of land. It was a very specific place in the land of Canaan. 2.5 tribes were on the east side of the Jordan. Remember, they didn't want to go over and fight. Or Judah got Jerusalem. Or you can just go on with all the tribes and figure out where they're all at. Within each tribe, the various families then originally went and picked out their own parcel of land. This became their family land for all time. Now, sometimes a family might want to lease the land to someone who would work it for them. They would settle on a price for the land, and that would be an equitable thing for both parties. A fair lease for the land, as well as a fair enough price that the tenant could make his own money selling the extra crops. And so in that way, both the tenant and the landholder would hope to make some money. Now, why might a landholder want to lease his land and not farm it himself? Well, there's probably lots of reasons. Maybe he had to travel to another country for a few years. Maybe he wanted to learn a trade in the city. Maybe he was physically unable to farm it. So lots of reasons there. The point here is that they were to work out a price that had the Jubilee in mind when they did it, such that when the Jubilee came, the property would return to the original owner. Now, vitally, if they did this as God commanded, then the lease on the land would run out at the Jubilee. In other words, no one would be losing anything suddenly and unexpectedly. There would be no injustice of some large debt that was still owed being unpaid. It's like if you lease a car for 5 years. At the end of the lease, you are free from the debt and the car returns to the dealer. This is written into the contract. This isn't unexpected and it isn't unfair. It was an equitable agreement that benefited both parties. You don't have to pay for the whole car. You get to use it and benefit from it, but you also don't get to keep it. Okay? Now, some of you don't like leases, so you buy the car. But a lot of people do like leases, and they see it as a good thing. And this is what I think is going on here. It's only when people perverted their land transactions that a problem would arise, making it seem unjust to have a year of Jubilee. But remember, the law doesn't go away just because you're spiritually negligent and didn't account for the Jubilee in your contract. Israel may not have celebrated it, but that would have been in disobedience to the Lord. Now, one question should arise here in your mind about this 50th year. It's a question raised in verse 20. If you say, "What shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop?" The same question would be doubly on your mind in the 50th year, for this would make 2 years in a row of no farming. Well, the Lord predicted this question and cut it off in verse 19. "The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely." Verse 21 adds, "I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years." And verse 22, "When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives." In other words, this is so important to the year of Jubilee, I can't even tell you. You have to have faith in God that He will do what He has promised. That faith is hard faith. It seems totally irrational. You mean if I don't do any farming for 2 years, I'm going to have plenty of food? The law presupposes that your faith is working itself out in obedience, in not working the land during the 7th year, and then in the year of Jubilee, and in the way you're doing your transactions and keeping in mind the year of Jubilee, so that nobody's going to have massive debt that somehow is just eliminated at the year of Jubilee. If you do what he says, it shows your faith, and these verses will not be hard for you. That's half of the text, okay? Let's move to chapter 23 and really the third main section, which is the longest section. It begins with a vital rule. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." An entire sermon could be preached on this. This is why I spent the time on Israel's inheritance of the land earlier. Canaan is not actually Israel's land at all. They are tenants leasing free of charge Yahweh's land. That's why you have to understand the inheritance of the sons of God. And in one sense, they are human owners. The original tenants are in one sense owners of the land. In another sense, though, there are no landowners except for Christ here. And the point of this is to help the children of God deal rightly with one another. If they don't actually own the land themselves, then they can't lord it over anyone else. And so it gives some examples. The first is about a poor Israelite, a brother, who has to sell his property. Here the nearest kinsman redeemer would buy what his brother had sold if he could. This was to keep the land in the family. He would make an agreement with the temporary owner to buy it back with the debt ending at the Jubilee. This was a moral duty, as you learn, for example, in Ruth chapter 4. Since the Redeemer is family, the land is staying in the family and the title now belongs to him for a while. If the man who was poor and through the selling of his land is able to become prosperous, he can buy it back himself. He calculates the years since he would do it and pay it back according to the year of Jubilee in mind. Verse 28 is really important to keep all that we said in mind. It says, but if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released and he shall return to his property. In other words, the original agreement to sell the land because he was poor had in its original contract the view that the buyer was not keeping it permanently. Hence, the sale of the land was actually a lease, and their agreement was always supposed to have Jubilee in mind. The problem would arise if the buyer somehow got greedy and took advantage of the poor seller, or if they both were negligent of the Jubilee. Under these conditions, you can imagine all kinds of ways that if Israel actually celebrated the Jubilee and the land returned back to the original owner, somebody would be out a lot of money. Imagine that I own a field. And suddenly, I need a lot of money for some reason, so I sell you the field. You pay me the full amount right up front in exchange for recouping of your loss with the crops for the next 20 years. That's how you're going to make your money back. But now let's say that we all do this not with 20 years before the Jubilee, but 2 years before it. You pay me the whole thing, but you're expecting 20 years to get your return back and more. But suddenly you only have 2 years. You're out almost all your money. Why? Because that's the way social justice works, because I was a greedy capitalist? Because that's what we needed to jumpstart the economy? No, because we were fools and disobeyed God's law. If we had both kept the Jubilee in mind, we would have settled on an agreement that would have taken this into account. Both of us could have been helped and no one would have been out anything. You see that? So many people just completely miss this point. That's why I'm really trying to hammer it to you. The law moves on next to the selling of houses in walled cities such as Jerusalem. This will help you see that the Jubilee is really about the sale of land, not equal redistribution of wealth. If you sell a house in a city, you can redeem it within a year of its sale. That is, you can buy it back. That's your right of redemption, it says. If you do not choose to buy it back, then guess what? Verse 30. The house will belong forever to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released at the Jubilee. This demonstrates that it isn't everything that returns to the original owner every 50 years. Pat Robertson simply got it wrong. Not every debt is canceled. If you owned a debt on this house and it was the Jubilee, you kept paying in order to permanently keep the house. Any interpretation that tries to apply this law to anything and everything has fundamentally misread this law. Jubilee is about the sale of ancestral lands of Israel that go back to the division of the lands of the 12 tribes, which goes back further to Yahweh's inheritance as the Son of God. And all of that rests upon the sovereign prerogative of God to call them to himself, to give them the law, to dwell in their midst, to give them his land and let them walk in it. That right there is what it means to dwell in the most holy place. There's an exemption to this housing rule. If the house is not in a walled city, it must be returned at the Jubilee. Why? Because it's considered part of the ancestral land. Whereas the cities are special cases that are not about the land, but about commerce. Okay? And about worship, the temple and things like that. And finally, many of these cities were also given to the Levites who had no land. So they weren't given land. They're given 48 cities later on in the law. So he could redeem his house that he sold at any time because it would be like the land for him. Those cities also had their own pasture land and those fields could not be sold. Starting in verse 35, the law moves to a poor brother who cannot continue to live with you. And so now we're going to move away from the land and we're going to move towards the release of people. Okay? That's the second half of this. He is to be supported as though he were a stranger or sojourner, and he shall live with you. Not through a handout, you don't support him that way, but through commerce carried out in brotherly love. That commerce is discussed in verse 36. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. And then verse 37 gives a couple of examples. Do not lend him money at interest. It doesn't say don't lend him money. It doesn't say give him a handout. It says don't do it at interest. Nor give him your food for a profit. Don't rip him off because he can't afford to buy your food and he needs food. This is the biblical way of dealing with the poor among you, at least those who are able to work. You're not to take advantage of him, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now, if he's so poor that he feels he has to sell himself to you, you are not to make him serve as a slave in verse 39. Rather, he would be like a hired worker or a sojourner. He was to be treated as free and not under your lordship, and he would serve at the maximum until the Jubilee. The purpose here then is to help you get him back on his feet. However you transacted the servitude, whether it be for 1 year or 49, the end goal was to help him return to prosperity through your enabling help. If you did this right, his going out along with his children, his family, and returning to his own clan in the possession of his fathers would not be a hardship to either one of you, because that would have been the end goal you had always had in mind. You would remember that you were sold as slaves to Egypt, but God brought you out and gave you freedom in this land. So knowing who God is then allows you to be able to treat your brother the right way. If you got greedy or forgot, the Jubilee would be a terrible burden that you would resent because you're losing your slave and all his free labor. You see how this law indirectly stabilizes or destabilizes a civilization depending on your faith in God and the sin that you have connected to it? Verse 43, hence you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Move to 44, and you're allowed to buy slaves, it starts talking about this, from the nations around Israel and the strangers and clans in Israel that were not Jewish. The reason in part has to do with the continued states of holiness, not intrinsic holiness, but holiness related to God's presence. The nations are not holy. God did not dwell with them. Israel never had chattel property like we think of with black slavery in America. Now, it does call verse 45 calls them property, but it's not subhuman property that had no intrinsic human rights. They were always regarded as human beings with basic inalienable rights throughout the Middle East, much more in Israel. It was also never about race like it has been in the United States. It was more like indentured servanthood. Unlike your brother, that person belonged to you until the slavery period was completed. Under this condition, if you were old, you could pass your slave down to your sons after you. But you could not do that with a fellow brother. And I believe that's the chief differentiator between an Israelite and a foreign slave. It tells of a situation where a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, while your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner or member of their clan. So now an Israelite's being sold, he's selling himself to like a Philistine. The law states that if this happens, you may have a relative redeem him. Okay, he may take him. Or if he prospered, this is interesting, if he prospered during his slavery, he could redeem himself. Does that tell you that this kind of slavery is not probably what you're thinking it is? How do you prosper during slavery? Well, it says that it's possible. The point here would be to bring him out from an oppressive indentured slavery to a foreigner, to one that would have his future benefit at heart as a fellow brother. They were to calculate with the buyer from the year when he sold himself to the Jubilee and settle on a price with that in mind. He's to be treated as a hired worker until the year of his service comes to an end at the Jubilee. And then all of this is concluded by causing Israel to remember that they are God's servants in verse 55. And I'll point out the word in the ESV is servants. I didn't check all the English translations, but the word here is the same word that has been translated as slaves throughout our chapter. So it's interesting that they're now calling it servants, even though it's the same word. I think the reason that they're doing that is probably our own word association with slavery in the United States. Okay. So it's trying to soften that and say, no, not slaves in the sense that you're thinking, but servants of God. God brought them out of slavery to serve him. He is the Lord your God, and to him they owed all their allegiance and obedience. So that's about as fast as I can make it through 55 verses in Leviticus. Let's try and think about what this means today. My hope is that you're able to start seeing that turning this into some kind of principle of absolute freedom from all debts at some magically derived time like the year 2000 is not what this is about. Jubilee is about three things: completely stopping agriculture, resting, restoring ancestral property, and then returning from debt slavery to your own clan of birth and really the land that belonged to you. It's also about God's people learning to treat one another lovingly, though also fairly and equitably. And it's also about faith. There's a question as to whether Israel actually ever carried out this Jubilee. You'll find that in almost every commentary. Scholars are divided. We have no evidence outside of the Bible that they ever did. They probably did keep it at the original time in the days of Joshua. That wouldn't have been very hard because it was the first getting of the land. But after that, we really don't know. If they had kept their eyes on Jubilee while conducting their transactions, it would have been no more impossible to carry out than leasing a car and returning it at the end. And so some people say, yeah, they kept it every 50 years. On the other hand, if they had taken their eyes off it, it seems to me that from that moment forward, it would have been nearly impossible to keep this, because the accumulation of wealth and the injustice of breaking contracts that didn't keep it in mind would have been nearly impossible for sinful people to overcome. And so a lot of people say they never kept it. But again, that would in no way justify stopping the practice, because this is God's law to them. He doesn't say, well, you don't have to keep it if you forgot about it. Perhaps referring to the Jubilee, Hebrews tells us, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day later on. What day might he have had in mind? He refers to it as a Sabbath rest, which remains forever for the people of God. But what Sabbath rest? Just Saturday? I propose that the Jubilee fits the greatest of all the Sabbaths. And so what Hebrews would have in mind would be the great culmination of it, because this is the 7 times 7 plus 1 Sabbath day, week, year. I say this in light of our Lord's first words in the synagogue when he read the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's nothing less than the Jubilee. And when he read it, he rolled up the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Gospels do something else with this Jubilee idea. Someone says of the Jubilee, "It is well understood in the Old Testament, in Old Testament scholarship, that a sevenfold cycle in the Hebrew Bible is likely pointing back to the creation, where God is described as creating the earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Moreover, when something happens on the eighth day or the eighth year, we're meant to understand that this is a new creation symbolism. The 7 days are over, so the eighth is here, as it were, day one made new." And so 7 times 7 plus 1 would be the greatest of all the 8 day celebrations. By the way, it takes place on the Day of Atonement. I would propose that the Lord's resurrection from the dead on the first day symbolizes this great Jubilee, an unending year that proclaims the Lord's favor until he returns. Remember, this announcement took place on the Day of Atonement, the day that the sins of Israel are forgiven. For us, anyone who turns to Jesus by faith for forgiveness of their sins will have it any day that they do it until he returns, and then it's too late. Perfect Jubilee is the fulfillment of the great Sabbath that has come in the person of Christ. Remember when I said if someone would have ruled over their land, they would have inherited all the earth? Well, Jesus did this over his land. He did it as God and he did it as man. He gave just laws in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. He carried out his blessings and punishments as a just king. As one of us, it begins in his ministry of setting the poor and the possessed free. It continues at his death and the proclamation that he will now set the prisoners free. It moves to his resurrection on the first day. It goes to Pentecost 50 days later when the Spirit descends and the church is created. According to the promises, all the earth now belongs to the God-man. And therefore, those who come to him may know true jubilee from their sins, no matter where they live, because the whole earth is his. He told us that the meek will inherit the earth. That's believers in Christ. And now he leases his land to us to live on it, even as he liberates us from our debts to him. This moment, as you hear the news of its fulfillment in his person, you can be released from all the debts you owe to God for your sins. You can come into this land, the Beulah land, land cross Jordan, as the slaves used to sing, to find release and rest from your slavery to sin and indebtedness to God. So turn to Christ in faith and repentance of your sins. Pray to him to save you, because you've heard the word of God who brings you to life through it. Are there any more implications in our world today about this law? Let me finish off with these thoughts. I am personally hesitant of anything that would apply this to societies today. We are not Israel. Our land is not their land. Furthermore, that would be pretty ironic if we did, considering that the law itself says that foreigners are not to participate in the Jubilee. I also see many misapplications. This is not the wiping away of debt so that people can get a fresh start. Now, that doesn't mean such a concept wouldn't rest on biblical principles of love and mercy. And indeed, Jubilee itself does have the wiping out of debt in mind as it regards land, even if the contract didn't plan for it. But that isn't really what the Jubilee is all about. There was no debt when done properly when Jubilee came. So there's nothing to be forgiven. There's no redistribution of wealth here, at least not the way that we talk about it today. In a book grounded in the Jubilee, somebody writes, quote, "The poorest billion have hardly any capital, so they and their children waste away in malnutrition and starvation. To endorse market economies without redistributing resources so the poorest have access to the capital to earn a decent living is a damnable defiance of the biblical God of justice." I heartily sympathize with his anger at the mass poverty and starvation in so much of the world. I couldn't disagree more with his solution. Just looking at the year of Jubilee, the land is not redistributed equally, much less everything else. It simply reverted back to the original family to whom God had given it. It's important to say here that this is about God and his gifts to the 12 tribes. It's not about some kind of social justice. In this way, the year taught them about the character of God, his releasing them from slavery, his giving them his land, his providing for them while they rest. And don't we need to see this today through the mercies of Christ? And because of this, the nation that does not recognize those things about God and his son cannot ever possibly hope to carry out any kind of law like this. You have to have faith in order to even keep it at all. Because you think the pagan is really going to say, "All right, I believe that your God is going to give me the produce of the land and we're not going to do any farming in the United States." I don't think so. Another is the idea that it kept people from becoming too wealthy. I read several things on this week. Someone writes, this new creation image has broader ramifications. It proclaimed a sort of freedom, not just for the slaves and the debtor, but also for the wealthy. For those bound up in a cycle of acquisition, Jubilee represented an opportunity to be freed of the burden of excess. And I thought, well, it's a nice sentiment to try and legislate greed, but it just isn't true of Jubilee. Not if done according to the actual commands. There's nothing in the Jubilee itself, if done properly, that would prevent the acquisition of wealth and anything other than acquiring massive amounts of land that would always belong to you. So this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the law. If you wanted to buy 100 houses in a city and you had the money to do that, you never had to give them back. Okay? So it's frustrating to me to see people use this in ways that it's like saying the opposite of what it's actually saying. Now, certainly there are principles here of being stewards and not being owners of some things, of being slaves to God, of the need to trust God for his provisions, of not holding too tightly to the things of this world and so on. Those are all definitely here. But the law itself is not really focusing on that. If there's any economic impact to be learned, far from being a massive, uncompensated redistribution of wealth, that someone calls it, that would have been impossible to carry out in practice, it actually would have been a workable law that did not necessarily require coerced participation. It would have had a positive effect on commercial vitality. This is because the law benefits both parties when entered into rightly. But it demands faith in God, and that cannot be coerced. Much less can a secular nation have such a thing. So even though pagans had secular counterparts to this year of Jubilee, and by the way, those were usually done when one nation took over another and the conquering king had nothing to lose and everything to gain, so he just declared everything a Jubilee. Okay, that's not faith in God. True faith, however, cannot help but produce fruit and obedience. And along with its stated ethics, this in turn encourages fairness and fosters stewardship and love towards brother and caring for the economically vulnerable by seeking their well-being and prosperity of your brother through the establishment of contracts that has as their end goal their final release from service and returning to their own family and ancestral lands. Make sure that in your own thoughts on these matters, you consider rightly God's law on Jubilee, and most of all, that you turn to the Christ who has fulfilled it so that you might enter the kingdom of God. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word today. A very well-known passage, one that I think a lot of people really misunderstand and abuse. We thank you that it teaches us about all these things we've heard this morning and most of all about Christ. And we thank you that he has, in fact, declared the year of Jubilee for anyone who would want freedom from their sin and release from their debts to you, that you grant that perfectly, that Christ has fulfilled all that was necessary for that to take place. I would pray that you might save those who don't know you here today or that are hearing your word through this in one form or another. Pray that you would have mercy on them. And for your people that know you, I pray you would sanctify us by it. Cause us to consider the ethical principles, but also rightly understanding the law and how that can go a long way to us understanding your whole word better. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.